Again, my name is Lawrence. I'm one of the leaders here at City Gates, and it's my privilege to share with you this morning. I'm indebted to Pastors Mark Clark and Tim Keller and Ravi Zacharias for some of the material that I'm sharing with you. Today's topic is about evil and suffering. And when I was part of another ministry, I was part of a street mission down at Queen and Sherbourne in downtown Toronto. And I was standing out in front of the church inviting people in. And I asked this one guy, would you like to come to church this morning? And he turns to me, looks at me and says, right now there are children that are starving and dying in India. If there was a God, why would he let that happen? For me, I'd been a Christian for just a couple of months, and I was stunned. I actually had no response for him. I didn't know what to say. Daily, we see in the paper a barrage of murders, financial scams, if you can believe it, abducting people in Ajax and taking them to the bank machine and stealing money from them, earthquakes, hurricanes, floods. Daily people experience horrific circumstances. David Hume, a Scottish philosopher in the 17th century, said, "Is God willing to prevent evil, but not able, then he is impotent. Is God able, but he's not willing, then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Why then is there evil?" And this is one of the biggest objections that people have to Christianity. There was a national survey that was done. People were asked, if you could ask God one question and he'd have to give you an answer, what would that question be? The number one response was, why is there evil and suffering in this world? And this question is not purely a philosophical, theological question. It's a very personal question. We experience evil and suffering in this lifetime. We experience tragedy and loss and hurt and pain. And the question is there a relationship between suffering, pain, and evil, and the non-existence of God? Or can a good and loving God allow suffering to go on? That's what we're going to spend our time discussing this morning. Now, what about other worldviews? If you have another worldview other than Christianity, you also have to think about what's the explanation for evil and suffering. This isn't just something that Christians have to grapple with. And when you examine the marketplace of ideas, which one rings the most true? I'm going to touch upon three: New Age, Hinduism, and atheism. Now, New Age has its roots in Eastern religions. It is rooted in pantheism. All is one and all is God, and practices meditation, praying, and positive thinking in order to reach a higher or greater state of enlightenment and illumination. The objective is to reach nirvana and an enlightened state of existence. It claims that moral evils are not real. They are simply maya, an illusion. And the reason for this is that evil and suffering might actually block or obstruct your journey towards enlightenment. Therefore, the strategy is deny it. Pretend it's not real. Now, in 1996 to 1997, I went through marital separation and divorce. And it was the most gut-wrenching, painful experience that I ever had in my life. The prospect of losing my wife and losing my children, the crushing loneliness, the anxiety around financial pressures, all led me to feeling incredibly depressed, and contemplating suicide. You could not tell me that the pain that I was experiencing was not real. You could not tell me that the experience was not real and the conditions were not real. That would not have helped me. I experienced it, I felt it, and I lived it. With Hinduism, here evil and suffering are the result of karma, an impersonal justice that causes good things or bad things to happen based upon the way you live your current life or past lives. We say glibly, what goes around comes around. Or, if you're a good person, good things will come to you. Mark Clark, who's one of the pastors I mentioned, wrote in a book this experience that he had in India. He tells of seeing the poor and the destitute on the streets. And while he was in a van, a woman with a baby who is quite sick walks up to the van, holds out her hand, and is saying, "Excuse me, sir. Excuse me, sir." The guide in the van says to Mark, "You cannot give her money. If you do, you will stop karma from doing its job, and this woman will have to relive, and her child will have to relive the suffering that they're currently experiencing." When evil and suffering happens in this worldview, the underlying belief is that you cannot change it. You deserve for what's happened. It's just the way things are. And if this is your worldview, then I guess you wouldn't give to Sick Kids Hospital, or you wouldn't give to the Cancer Society, because you would be interrupting karma from taking place, from karma fulfilling the job that needs to be done in the person's life. Why would you try and make things better? And when people are victims, and we do have people who are really victims, things happen to them because of what others have done, you'd be hard-pressed to say that you actually deserve this, that you've earned it. Now, the third area is atheism. As stated earlier, this believes that evil and suffering exists because God does not. And actually, we're going to spend a lot of time now around looking at atheism and this argument. So the main argument that I opened up with is, can God and evil coexist? Alvin Plantinga, who is a leading philosopher, says that there are five premises for us as Christians that we believe. God exists, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is all-good, and evil exists. And he says, the atheists say, these can't all be true at the same time. So it's inconsistent to have the fact that God exists, God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, God is all good, and evil exists. Now, the challenge back to the atheist is, well, you have to prove that. You just can't say that it's not true, that it can't be true. So J.L. Mackey has attempted. He says two things. One, a good thing, that is God, always eliminates evil as far as it can. And two, there are no limits to what an all-powerful thing can do. Therefore, God should eliminate all evil because he is all good and all-powerful. And when you look at it, it kind of looks true. But you actually need to pull back the layers and you need to actually examine it. If we look at this logically, the first point, that a good thing always eliminates evil as far as it can, why does that have to be true? Why is it that we would believe that every case of evil God should stop? What would happen if in stopping this act of evil, there actually was a butterfly effect, a net result where an amazing scientist, an incredible artist would actually not be born? Or what would happen if, because of stopping evil, God violated free will? We would actually say that God should not stop that and conclude that God is still good if he allows evil in order to retain free will, or that there's a greater good or a greater benefit as a result. So Mackey's first premise is actually shown to be false. The second, are there limits to what God can do? Well, God has actually said and has chosen that he will not sin. God cannot sin. Can God make a square circle? Can God make 2 + 2 = 5? Actually, God will not do those things that are inconsistent with his character. So therefore, the second statement is also false. Logically speaking, Mackey's two statements are not true, and God and evil can coexist. Now, what about evil and suffering? Can it actually point us towards God? The second and more important point in this context is that the idea of evil can actually point us to God. A number of years ago, I was volunteering in a ministry called the Circle of Accountability with the Mennonite Church. And the idea is that a group of volunteers would form a circle around a person who's completed their prison sentence and is released. The idea is that without a kind of support network, the individuals who are released are likely to reoffend. So the support network would help the person to find housing, to get a job, for social connections, spiritual help, social assistance, government assistance, etc. Now, the ministry that the people focused on was pedophiles. So these were men who abused children. And I can tell you that these men were despised. These men were despised in the prisons. They were despised in society when they were released. They were despised by their families and friends once it was known what they had done. Universally, they were despised. And everyone agreed that what they had done was considered evil. Now the question is, where does the idea that what they have done is considered evil, where does that come from? If we can have a set of behaviors on the one hand that we can say are evil, that are wrong, and on the other hand, we can have behaviors that are considered good and right, somewhere between these two, there is a line that's drawn down the middle. And that line becomes a moral standard or a moral law. Now, where would we be able to have that moral law understanding for us generally? If it was just my own personal beliefs, well, that's one thing. But when we agree that there's right and there's wrong, then that is actually a really strong indicator that there is a God, that he has put this inside of us to understand that there is right and wrong. C.S. Lewis, the Oxford scholar, states it this way: "When I was an atheist, my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have just given up my idea of justice by saying that it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not just simply that it did nothing, that it did not happen to please my fancies." So if you can say that universally there's behavior that is considered evil and wrong and right and good, that is a strong argument to say that there is the existence of God. Now, there's another assumption that the atheists build into their argument, and one of them is that all evil is pointless. J.L. Mackey, again, says it this way: "If God exists, he would not allow pointless evil. And because there is so much unjustifiable, pointless evil in the world, the traditional God cannot exist." Now, there is a flaw in this assumption. How can we prove that evil and suffering are, in fact, pointless? We cannot research every single incident to actually see what the outcome is. The atheist will say that Christians make a great leap of faith in believing in God. Well, the atheist has to make a huge leap of faith to say that every possible evil event could not result in something good. Alvin Plantinga describes it this way, again, a leading philosopher. He calls it a noceum. Now, a noceum is actually a very, very, very small bug. And it has a terrible bite. It's really irritating. And if you're out camping and you go, "Is there a Saint Bernard in my tent?" You could look inside your tent and you go, "No, there's no Saint Bernard." But if you said, is there a no-see-um in my tent? You actually would not be able to see it. The reason why? Because you actually can't see them. I don't make this stuff up. Thank you. Many assume that there may not be a good reason for why evil and suffering occur, that it would come to us like it were Saint Bernard in a tent. But in fact, who says it has to? It could be more like a no-see-um. Just because you can't imagine or see a good thing happening after what God has allowed to happen doesn't mean that it can't be that there can't be one. Now, there's a Chinese fable that Vic has shared previously that kind of illustrates this. The story goes that there was a Chinese farmer, and he gets a horse, and the horse runs away from him. A neighbor comes up to him and says, your horse ran away. That's bad news. And the farmer goes, good news, bad news, who can tell? The next day, the horse returns, and he brings another horse with him. The neighbor comes to the farmer and goes, hey, you've got another horse. That's good news. And the farmer goes, good news, bad news, who can tell? The farmer decides to give his son the new horse, and he goes out riding. He gets thrown off, and his son breaks his leg. Guess what? The neighbor comes up to him and says, your son broke his leg. That's bad news. And the farmer goes, good news, bad news, who can tell? A few weeks later, the emperor sends his army to go and round up the able-bodied men to go fight in a war. The son is spared because he has a broken leg. And because of the war, and it didn't go well, the farmer's sons are actually all perished in the war. Now, what we actually see in this chain of events are both alternating positive and negative events. And at any given point in time, you don't necessarily know what the outcome is going to be until the whole story unfolds. There's another example where actually people take painful events and they actually use that pain to motivate and drive forward a greater good or a greater benefit. Mothers Against Drunk Driving, or MAD, was founded in 1983 by a mother, Candace Leitner, after her 13-year-old daughter was killed by a drunk driver. And MAD has claimed that since their inception, they have reduced drunk driving by half. Now, Candace Leitner has taken the events of that tragedy and that suffering and has used it to inspire and to motivate and to turn it into a greater good or a greater benefit. There's a third example from Malcolm Gladwell, who is an author, and he's doing research on what is it to take to have a leading entrepreneur, a leading businessman to be successful. And his research founded something called the advantage of a disadvantage. What he found was that some of the most successful business people actually suffer from learning disabilities and dyslexia. 1/3 of the highly successful entrepreneurs are dyslexic. Richard Branson, Charles Schwab, and the gentleman who invented Kinko's copies. And he tells of a story of a prominent university donors meeting. Successful people are there, and the question is asked, how many people have been diagnosed with a learning disorder, and half the hands go up. Now, there's two possible interpretations that Gladwell says. The first is that in spite of a lifelong learning disabilities, these people are so smart and so brilliant and so creative, they overcame their challenges and were successful. But the second and more intriguing possibility is that in the midst of the struggle of having a lifelong learning disability, these people learned something and acquired something that actually becomes an advantage to them, an advantage for them, so that they are ultimately successful. And so the assumption that there is never a good reason for evil and suffering cannot actually be supported by philosophy, by science, by research, or by experience. So where does that bring us to? Well, first of all, we've shown that God and evil can coexist. Secondly, that in fact having a universal understanding of good and evil actually points strongly to the idea that there is a God. And thirdly, that we cannot see the outcome of every single evil event to know whether or not it will be positive, but we certainly can't deny that there is. And we see people who are inspired to take suffering and pain and inspire and change and actually cause a greater good or greater benefit in society. And finally, the idea of struggle might actually lead and equip you to be successful. There's something in the struggle that actually you benefit and you learn and you grow from. The feeling is today, the understanding is today, that that whole argument that atheism has against God is actually bankrupt. It's actually not true. So what about Christianity? We see that God loves. And we see his love is expressed in the opening pages of Genesis. Out of that thing, out of that place of love, God creates Adam and Eve. And he creates them with a desire for a loving relationship. Now, the condition for love has to be that you can choose to love or you can choose to not love. The implication is that we have to have free will. And if we have free will, we can choose to love God, we can choose to hate God. We can choose to follow and obey God, or we can choose to be our own gods and go our own way. We can choose to do good, or we can choose to do evil. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and rebelled and brought evil into creation, God was faced with this question as to what he was going to do. And he could have turned us into robots and forced us to obey him. Or he could have completely destroyed us. But in the end, what he chose to do was to love us, because he wanted to have this loving relationship with humankind. And though we may not understand all of the reasons why, it is possible that God allowed evil and suffering so that we could have a loving relationship with him. Furthermore, in the Bible, God uses suffering and pain to refine and change our character. We see this with Moses, with Abraham, with David, with Paul. And if you consider for a moment the example of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament has many brothers. Because of jealousy, his brothers sell him into slavery. He ends up in terrible conditions in Egypt. And because of God speaking to him, God using him, he is actually promoted to the prime minister of the nation. And he is tasked with preparing the nation for a famine that's coming. And because of that, he actually saves the nation. Now his family is restored to him, his brothers are restored to him, his father, his entire family is restored. And at this point, Joseph delivers one of the most amazing truths in the Bible. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. His brothers did things, and the circumstances and situations that he was in were terrible suffering that he experienced. And yet God used all that to save people and save the nation of Israel. And in the case of Jesus, his death and suffering leads to the greatest good, the salvation of humankind. When Jesus went to the cross, he endured incredible separation from the Father. And for us to understand the depth of that suffering, we have to understand how it started. In the book of John, in the very first few verses, we see that Jesus and God the Father were in eternal relationship together. Incredible intimacy, incredible love for all of eternity. At the end of the Gospels, we see that there's a cut in that relationship. That relationship is broken because Jesus on the cross, taking our sin, taking our shame. And he would have felt infinite pain because of that separation. And it's acknowledged through Christian theology that Jesus took on, as a substitute in our place, the endless exclusion from God that we deserved. He took it on himself. And the death of Jesus was qualitatively different than any other death. Yes, there was physical pain, but the cosmic abandonment that he felt by all the people around him and by God the Father. We now have reassurance that because Jesus came to earth and was fully God and experienced the cross, that he fully knows despair, rejection, pain, abandonment, imprisonment, torture, bereavement. And the question of why did he do it? He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can remove evil and suffering without removing us. If we ask again the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. But the one thing that we can say for sure, we can say what it is not. It is not that he doesn't love us. It is not that he doesn't care about us and that he's indifferent to us. It is not that he is detached from us. In fact, he cares so much about our misery and suffering, he actually took it on himself on the cross. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God and he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to endure the brutal realities of life here on earth. We know that God is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And supernaturally, he sustains us. He holds us. He helps us and comforts us as we experience pain and suffering on earth. But we actually have more than that. We actually have more. We also have the hope that this pain and suffering that we experience is not in vain. Yes, the cross teaches that Jesus experienced the pain and suffering that we experience. But the resurrection points to a future that we have that will be incredible. We know that when Jesus comes again, those in Christ will experience a new heaven and a new earth. And it's not that we're taken away to heaven and now we're on clouds with harps. Instead, heaven comes down to earth and heaven cleanses and restores and perfects this material world. What does this mean? This future will not just be a consolation for the life we never had, but will be a restoration of the life you always wanted. This means that every horrible thing that ever happened will not only be undone and repaired, but will in some way make the eventual glory and joy in heaven all that much better. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, after the climax, Sam Gamgee, who is one of the characters, discovers his old friend Gandalf is alive. And he says, I thought you were dead, But then I thought I was dead. Will everything sad come untrue? And for those of us in Christ, the answer is yes. Everything sad will come untrue. If we look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. Back one slide. There we go. Okay, so I actually have a different version. I'm going to read my version. You can follow along here. My version is the Living Bible. Verse 16. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our inner strength in the Lord is growing every day. These troubles and sufferings of ours are, after all, quite small and won't last very long. Yet this short time of distress will result in God's richest blessings upon us forever and ever. So we do not look at what we can see right now, the troubles all around us, but we look forward to the joys in heaven, which we have not yet seen. The troubles will soon be over, but the joys to come will last forever. And Paul's simplest and best way of saying this is in Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The ultimate defeat of evil and suffering will happen after the resurrection of us and the second coming of Christ. It will not only end all evil and suffering, but so radically vanquish that the suffering we endured on earth will only serve to make our future life and joy all that much more incredible. It will make it greater. It will make it amazing. That is the hope that we have as Christians. Okay, so we're now going to take communion. And so what I'd like to do is just encourage people that when we think about communion this time, think about the incredible hope that we have, what Christ has done. Because of that, the pain and suffering that we experience will somehow make heaven all that much more worthwhile and all that much more beneficial. So let's stand. I'd like to say that if you are experiencing suffering at this moment, if you'd like to receive prayer to encourage you and to strengthen you, I'd ask that actually, if you just stay in your seats, we'll come in afterwards, after I release people for communion, we'll actually come and pray with you. So if you're currently experiencing challenges, difficulties, and you'd like to receive prayer, again, we know the cross of Christ, that actually Jesus can strengthen and help as you go through pain and suffering here on earth. But also, if you've never given your life to Christ, and this idea of having this hope of heaven, where all the pain and suffering that we experience is redeemed and actually made better, we'd love to actually pray with you as well. So for those two groups of individuals, if anyone is experiencing pain and suffering, challenges right now, and would like to receive prayer, I'd ask that you actually just stay in your seat. Or if you actually have never given your life to Christ, I'd actually ask again that you just stay in your seat. We'll come up afterwards and we'll offer to pray with you. For the rest of us, again, as you experience communion, I just want to pray that God would just minister to you and just you'd experience his incredible love. We sang so much this morning about the incredible love and the promise that Jesus gives us, that I just want to pray that this continues as we experience communion. Okay. So I'm going to pray. God, we just thank you for the opportunity to actually have communion. We thank you for your body and for your blood. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just come and minister to each and every one of us. We ask that as families gather, because the grades 5 to 8 are here, that there just be an opportunity for families, adults, children, to experience your presence once again. The loving, powerful love of God. And so we thank you for what you've done, and we remember what you've done. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.